Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, looking at verse 25. Next week we return to our exposition of Ezra. This will be the last week we deal with something of a Christmas theme. Verse 25 reads, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" The Lord God wants to make it very plain that this son, this anointed, this Christ, even in childlike form, was the revelation of God, was God manifest in the flesh, was the Word incarnate. He tells us that even as a baby, this baby was verified as God. We see it in the response of the shepherds. We see it in the response of the Magi. We see it in the terrible response of Herod. Whether he knows it or not, he wants this kid taken care of, put out of the picture. We see it in the angels singing. And just as when Jesus is an adult and his miracles and his word verify him as God and verify him as the Savior, so here we have these revelations from time to time that are markers, even in the early days of his life, that this was who God would send. Not, once again, not as people would have expected, not as what people would have looked for in God, but yet a powerful significance of who this was, and enough of made known enough of an understanding of the fact that he was really come. Now, Simeon was one of those divine markers. Here's a guy that we know almost nothing about. There's lots of speculation of his ancestry. There's lots of speculation of what his role was, whether he was a priest, whether he was a teacher, whether he was a scribe. Who knows? In all actuality, we really don't know. What we know for sure was that he was a man whom God had revealed that he would not die until he saw the Christ. Simeon is one of those people who is marked as a Christ-centered man. His life revolves around God. His life is centered on this coming Christ. And he can say with the Apostle Paul that he counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Here is a guy who displays the fruits of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't know very much about him. We're given a very small glimpse into his life, but we're told enough of things. We're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. He displays that. Now, in order for anyone to display faith, the Holy Spirit has to move within them and give them that faith. Don't ever let people tell you that the Holy Spirit didn't exist until Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has always been a part of the Trinity and has always been active in a different administration. He worked under a different type of power. But he was there. And in order for anyone to express faith, he had to be present. And Simeon expresses true faith, and the Holy Spirit was present in him. The Holy Spirit was present in believers from all time. Now, he was here with Simeon. What does it say about Simeon? It says that this man was righteous and devout, or just and devout. And what does that mean? It means that possibly, exactly, when he demonstrated his life, someone could look at him and say, now there's a righteous man. There's a man who does what's good. There's a man who's just. There's a man who tells you what he's thinking. He does what's right. He obeys the word of God. But that's the outsider looking at it. When the scripture uses the term just, it doesn't use it lightly. If God is calling a man just, that means that this man has that imputed righteousness of the Messiah, of Christ. It means that God has washed him clean, has declared him just, and has enabled him to be one of his children. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, so Simeon believed God and was made just by faith for his belief. He had that vertical relationship with the Father. That vertical relationship with the Father which made him absolutely clean, which made him absolutely righteous, so that God could look at him and say, I don't see your sin, I only see my Son. And I only see what my Son has done for you. And you are white as snow because of the grace that I have given, and because of the promises I have made, and because of the atonement which I have carried all by myself. Now, we all believe, as believing Bible-believing Christians and as Presbyterians, that we are justified by faith. I've spoken of assurance a couple weeks ago. We speak about justification by faith quite a bit here. But we have to always understand that no matter how much we mess up, no matter how many mistakes we make, if we are true believers, we are still just. We are still righteous, because our righteousness is placed in Christ, not in ourselves. And though there may be guilt, God chooses not to look on that guilt because it's covered by the blood. And Simeon was a righteous man. He had that vertical relationship with God. He was just. And that justification by faith brought a love from him to the one who provided it. God justified Simeon. God justifies you and me. And if we really understand the magnitude of that justification, and we really understand the magnitude of that grace, and the magnitude of that forgiveness, an outpouring of devotion and adoration and love for our Heavenly Father and our Savior who's done that, will be a response by His grace. So he was just, but he was also devout. That horizontal relationship. Devout means he was devoted. He showed a devotion to this God. The vertical relationship that God had provided to him also extended to a horizontal relationship of living a devoted life. A life that was devoted to Christ and a life that was devoted to the one who had justified him. God had given him life. God had given him justification. And Simeon understood that. Now he also understood that if there was anything he was going to devote his life to, it was this God. That means that he was going to represent Christ in word. He was going to speak of his God. He was going to tell others of his God. But he was also going to represent Christ in deed. Meaning, when someone came to him with a business venture, he was going, to the best of his ability, to be honest and truthful. He was going to be marked as a man of God in that business venture. Perhaps if someone came to him with some type of learning need, he was going to teach in truth and in an honorable and just way. As being devoted to God, who is perfection, he was going to try, to the best of his ability, to live out that devotion as best as possible. Oh, he was in the temple quite often, I'm sure. He was there where the presence of God was, where God's people were together. But if he was truly devoted, and he truly understood that love God and love your neighbor was what all the law and the prophets boiled down to, that love for God that he had was going to carry out into that love for his neighbor and for those whom God had put in his life and for those whom God had called him to minister to. See, all of us are ministers in some way or another. If we're justified by faith, we're naturally devoted to the justifier. And being devoted to that justifier means that we carry out his command as best we can by his grace. That means that that devotion is carried out in a horizontal way. Now, he was not a Pharisee. The Pharisee is not devoted to God in that way. The Pharisee is devoted to his own image of God. Pharisee is devoted to what he perceives as God, meaning if I obey, God will bless. If I obey, I will get this. If I am proven righteous, God will see my righteousness, and I will merit that righteousness. But that's not the gospel, and it never has been. To obey is better than to sacrifice. And this devotion that Simeon reflects here is a gospel-centered, not a legalistic, pharisaical type of devotion. Sure, there's work involved. Sure, there's duty involved. But Simeon, because of his true justification and his true devotion, was not the one who's going to pass the bleeding man on the side of the road. He, as the Good Samaritan, would see that this man needs help. And because he loves the God of help, the God of mercy, he would take time out of his schedule to go and minister to that person. When Simeon is marked as a Christian who's devoted to Christ, justified by faith, he is the one who centers his life on Christ and tries to mirror that character of God to the best of his ability. His affections were set on things above. And with affections on things above, our joy must be found in God alone. Our joy must be found in the justifier, in the one who enables us to devote ourselves to him, no matter what our career may be. And there is joy because of the service and the relationship we have with the Savior. We're told to set our affections on things above. It's said here that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So he was righteous, he was just, he was devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for that Savior Messiah to come. This was the greatest anticipation that he could have. This is what he was looking forward to more than anything else. This is what excited him. When he woke up in the morning, this is what would enter his mind while he prayed, we would imagine. What we're told of Simeon is someone who is so overwhelmed and so interested in the things of God and so delighted with how God works in the world that his affections on that heavenly realm made him of the best earthly good and made him the most excited about seeing the things of God come to pass. So he waits for the consolation of Israel. He waits for the Messiah. He waits for the Savior. He waits for the rescue of this nation that had been oppressed, this nation that had seen its ups and downs throughout the generations, this nation that for the last 400 years had had silence of prophetic word, and he's waiting. He knows something is coming. He knows something great is coming, and he's excited about it. It's better than waiting for a friend you haven't seen for a long time. It's better than waiting for Christmas morning for those presents if you're a kid. It's better than waiting for that Amazon package to come in the mail that you're really excited about. It's the most delightful thing you could possibly look for and wait for. And the beauty about having his affections on this and waiting on this is, and we all experience it, when we order that Amazon package, I mean, at least I wait 4 days, and I'm excited those 4 days. I can't wait to see what I ordered, look at it, whatever it is. And then you get it. It's nice for an hour. And after a while, he goes, you know, you might use it again. You might use it from time to time. But the excitement passes. And you notice that when you're a teenager with Christmas gifts. There comes a point where you understand that it just doesn't live up to the excitement. At least for me, I was a teenager. And the difference of this gift is that when this gift comes, the excitement only gets greater. And the rejoicing and joy only becomes magnified. And so he's waiting, He's anticipating. His affections are on heavenly things. His affections are on God. And those affections stabilize his life, but they also stabilize a Christian's life. When your affections are set on things that don't rot, that do not become disposable, that do not fail, that do not fall away, when your affections are set on the eternal and everlasting Father, and a salvation that is true, and a salvation that is real, and a God who is powerful, and a God who is active, your joy should just be magnified. Because while other things lose their aesthetic value, lose their means of satisfying, God is new every day. God's word will always reveal to you something that you missed last time, something that he's looking to teach you that you didn't catch the last time you read it, something that is going to glorify God and enrich your Christian life that just he didn't use before. The excitement and the joy of the Lord, what our affections on things above, never passes, never gets old. It is delightful, and it is joy and spirit-filled. And Simeon, as a just man, as a devoted man, and as a man who waited with his affections on things above, represents that Christ-centered person, that Christ-centered person that we all could be. For it was by grace that he was able to do that in the first place. The same grace that God pours out on you and me. The same grace that builds us up. There was nothing special about Simeon. God had called him. God had used him. The same way that he could call and could use us. And we have to understand here that the Holy Spirit does something else in this narrative here. The Holy Spirit enables the recognition of God's provision in Simeon's life. It says that it had been revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. But in verse 27, it says, "Now he was moved by the Spirit to go to the temple courts." I imagine he's at the temple fairly often. But this particular day, there was real conviction. He had to go to the temple this day. This day, there was no other option. I'm not going to the store this day. Today, the first thing I'm doing is going to the temple. There's something that's pulling me there. You know, you get that feeling sometimes. You just have to go someplace. You know you have to do it. And you can't fully put your finger on it. You know this is what God is asking you to do at this time, just by some inclination. And the Spirit moved him to go to the temple. And he perhaps is thinking, will this be the day that this will be revealed? Perhaps, perhaps not. But he goes to the temple, and there he is. There's a baby amongst poor parents, nothing special, nothing spectacular. But by divine power, God had enabled him to recognize this baby as the Messiah and as the Lord Christ. Nothing flashy about it. Nothing that was going to give Simeon any material wealth or any material goods. Nothing that was going to advance Simeon's career or family or business by any means. But the conviction welled up in him that this was the baby. And he goes over and he holds him in his arms and he holds the very promise of his assurance, the very fulfillment of all that he was waiting for, and the very beauty of the gospel message himself as he understood it. Now, how many of us can think back to when we became Christians, and the experience was almost like that? At one point, Jesus was a nice story. Jesus was a guy who may or may not have existed, that other people make a big deal about, but for us, it's eh. At one point, we went to church and couldn't wait till it was over. And, nah. But then one day, however it came about, you believed. God enabled you to believe. And suddenly Jesus moved from something of a story character to your real and living Savior that you commune with, that you walk with, that you know intimately, and that is the absolute wonderful guarantee and assurance of your eternity in heaven. Well, this is what we see here with Simeon. The same spirit that moved him to be able to recognize this baby moves us to be able to recognize our Messiah and our Christ from the revelation of his word. The Holy Spirit enabled it, and now he understood that his life, which was all about Christ, was to be lived for the glory of God. But if God had no other use for his life, then to die would only be gain. You see, that justification, that righteousness, that thinking on heavenly things had made it so that, Lord, if this was the purpose of my life, and it's done now, then take me home. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to rest in your arms. I'm willing to enjoy you in glory. And if you would have me here, please help me to be able to glorify your Savior, your Son, even more. I don't care what God has called you to do. I don't care what God is moving you to do in the future. I don't care what career path he's put you in. Your life in that path is to be about Christ. And when Christ is not the centerpiece of your calling day by day, when Christ is not what gives you excitement and joy, whether it's caring for image bearers, whether it's teaching image bearers, whether it's serving image bearers in a need they have in the secular world, Christ needs to be at the center of that. And to go home should be something we're even more excited and more looking forward to that. I love when Christian funerals are called homegoings because it sets a certain tone. It calls it what it is. This saint, this believer, is now called home. And they are alive still. We may say goodbye to them, but we'll see them again when we go home. And it's important to understand that Simeon's life of devotion to Christ was blessed, but he really just wants to go home. And when he prays, "Now let your servant depart in peace, because I have seen Christ. I thank you for the promise that you gave me, that I would not die until I saw him. But Lord, now I've seen him, and I've held him, and I've enjoyed him, and I've worshipped him. And Lord, use me how you will, but I'm ready to go home." We wonder how old he was. Perhaps over 100, perhaps not. We're not told. But we imagine that he may be quite old, as he seems to show a willingness to go home at this point. And his marking of Christ as God, as Savior, his witness, as we would say, of this truth here in flesh, now had served its purpose, and he was ready to go home. I think Luke got this story from Mary, to be honest with you. And I think Mary pondered these things. It says they wondered at this. She pondered the other things in her heart. And I think she perhaps had a recognition that even as a baby, he was marked. And Simeon was one of those guys that continued to mark Christ. To live as Christ, to die as gain. And he also once again proclaims this prophetic gospel. He says that this Christ is to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. We've said it before, we'll say it again. Christ is the greatest gift that creation could ever receive. He proclaims that Christ is salvation for all people. He proclaims that Christ is not limited to an ethnic group. He proclaims that the Gentiles, which was prophesied of old, will come in to Israel. The olive branch will be grafted in. And he proclaims that this is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And he says it will be a glory to your people Israel. For it will be the great consolation, the great hope, the great joy, the great assurance. And we as believers love this Savior, live for this Savior, glorify this Savior, worship this Savior, and proclaim this Savior as a light outward. Simeon says it here, even when the kid's a little child. And we've said it now for thousands of years and continue to say it, continue to proclaim it, continue to hold it, and continue to rejoice over it. Christ is the greatest gift that you or anyone else could ever be given. All things pass away, but the word of God shall never pass away. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and those who are part of his church, Israel, will be forever with him and forever alive because of this gift. And we look at Simeon. We see that he was just, that he was devout, that he was looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it was a life lived before the audience of the One. Os Guinness has written about this, and it's true that we should always be dwelling on this. We often live our lives to be appeasing to others. Now, we have to obey the law. We have to obey the governing authorities. If you work in a business, you have to obey your hierarchy of command. But I'm talking spiritually and socially. We're always trying to appease others. No matter who you are, on some level, you're always worried about what other people are going to think. You're always worried about possibly being a social outcast, whether you're in school, whether you're in work, wherever it is. There's always that concern that, obeying God just kind of puts me on the fringe. Living my life for Christ sets me apart. But we have to remember that, that's what we're called to. We're called to live before God and to have comfort and peace in that. The people of God in Scripture really aren't worried about what other people think of them. I challenge you to read through your Bible, to mark everyone that God uses by his grace, all sinful, all flawed human beings that God uses, every one of them will be something of an oddball. Whether it's Moses, whether it's Elijah, whether it's David, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, they're all something of an oddball. God tends to use oddballs. And they're not worried about the social spectrum of what the world thinks. For them to live as Christ and to die as gain. And they count all things but loss for the glory of Christ. And we have to realize that as we know the truth, there is comfort in truth outside of mainstream error. A lot of people like to think that the mainstream is correct because most people believe it. Most people can be wrong. Most people don't want to hear or don't want to accept the raw gospel. By people's own very nature, they fight and war against it. But we have a comfort in this truth. We have a comfort in what is revealed to us. And we have a comfort in what God has provided. Simeon has one more prophecy to speak of here. He says to the parents, he said, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against. Jesus says, I came to bring division amongst families. I didn't bring peace but a sword. He's a controversial figure. Some people are going to reject Christ, and some people are going to accept Christ and be brought into glory. And there's going to be division against that. And the people that accept Christ are going to be considered outcasts to a certain degree by the people that don't. We see it here in this prophecy of what happens in Israel. You see a number of people come to have faith, and you have a number of people who hold with the mainstream, what has always been taught, what makes sense, and what works for their own desire in a warped sense of God's revelation. But there's comfort in the truth outside of mainstream error. When a scientific study comes out that seems to contradict the Bible, we could hold up the Bible and say, yeah, that scientific study will be wrong in 10 years, and the Bible has been true for 2,000 years. When some type of poll comes out that seems to make us depressed, that we're not in the mainstream of thought as Christians, we hold up the Scriptures and we say, this revelation of God is eternal and true and right, and it's our comfort and our peace. And it gives us that comfort as divine truth and enables us to love it and cling to it outside of mainstream error. And while the mainstream changes and fluctuates, goes up and down, becomes this, becomes that, and lots of religious people sometimes float along with that stream, we cling to truth. And that truth gives us comfort. even outside the mainstream. We also have comfort in freedom from societal pressure. When God says, I have called you to be a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, we know that we must be on the Lord's side. And being on the Lord's side is far more important than caving to societal pressure, than caving to popular things that you have to do that might not necessarily be edifying or Christ exalting. And that's different for different people. Sometimes we make sure we take what's very clear in the Scripture and cling to that, but we also have outgrowths of scriptural principles that sometimes become different for the situation. And we have to be very keen and very discerning of what God's value system is and always choose that over the pressure of friends, over the pressure of co-workers, over the pressure of societies. Ask ourselves, is this pressure from God? Is this pressure from His Word? Or is this pressure from the prince of the power of the air, from the world's kingdom? To ask ourselves that, and when we cling to the Scriptures, there's comfort and freedom in that. We know what we need to do. We know what God has revealed. We know what He values. We know what His character is. And we want to love and adore and value that. And there's also comfort in God's plan for our lives and for the world. Simeon goes on and he says, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Now, we see Mary struggle a little bit throughout the Gospels. Mary ponders these things in her hearts. Mary has a general understanding of who her son is, but she's still surprised by him. You know, and we're all surprised by God from time. None of us can have our minds completely wrapped around the Godhead. None of us will fully understand His ways. We understand His character from what He's revealed, but God continues to surprise us because He's infinite and we're very finite. And He tells us that this child, this Messiah, this son, will surprise you from time to time. A sword will pierce your own soul. He's going to break your heart, in a sense, as your son. And He's going to break your image of who you want Him to be, and He's going to break what your expectations are, and He's going to give you a revelation of what He needs to do, who He really is. It's like when Peter tried to say, no, you shouldn't go to the cross. No, that's terrible. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, because he had to go to the cross. It was not often what we wanted. And yet going to the cross might have pierced Peter's heart, might have pierced Mary's heart. But it was what God had called Christ to do. It was Him obeying the will of the Father, and it was what had to come to pass. And when our lives are surrendered to the Word of God, surrendered to our Savior, there's comfort, because it's up to God. It's His plan for our lives. It's what He has revealed to us to do and to live by and to walk in. We walk humbly with our God. And we realize that He has our best interest at heart. And no matter what may befall us, He's there with us. And there's comfort in God's plan for our lives, and there's comfort in God's plan for the world. You can hear Stephen Hawking come out and say, robots are going to take over humanity. From his perspective, who cares? If he doesn't believe in God, then if robots take over humanity, who cares? That's just the way of things. From our perspective, we're given a glimpse at how God is going to deal in the end times. And it's not going to be with robots taking over humanity. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry because we have a God who is real, who is alive, who has spoken to us, and we can take comfort in the fact that no matter what happens, we will eventually be home with Him in glory, and no matter what happens, He will eventually rule this world with a rod of iron and will be exalted as King. And there's comfort in that. He might prick our hearts. It may not be what we want, but it's what He wants. And when we surrender to that, when we adore that, there's great comfort in that. We don't have to play the world's game anymore. We play and work by God's rules, by His game. Christ wins that struggle, and there's comfort in God's plan. So we see that Simeon, human being, born like anyone else, was a surrendered, Christ-centered man. You, human being, born like everyone else, be a Christ-centered, surrendered woman or man. He could say with Paul in 1 Corinthians, as we've already stated, that he counted all things but loss, but for the excellency of Christ. For him to live was Christ, and to die was gain. The Holy Spirit moved about him. God had made him just. That justification had enabled him to be devoted. He was waiting and set his affection on things above. God was all for him. He knew that the Word of God was true, and he knew what he needed to accomplish in this world as God's servant. He lived before that single audience of one. He didn't fear the fear of man, which brings a snare. And he knew the joy, the peace, and the comfort of the Lord. These truths of his life are a sign for us. Same God of Simeon, our God today. Same Holy Spirit working in Simeon, same God today. Same Messiah which he held in his arms and had as true and real absolute proof of his salvation. We have that God living and dwelling in our hearts as Christians, which is true and real absolute truth of our absolute assurance of our salvation. We have this Word of God given to us, which brings us knowledge and wisdom of our Creator and of our Savior. And it comforts us, it builds us up, it tells us we don't have to play the world's game, and we live before God for His glory, for His praise. May God work in us and in our church the way He worked in Simeon and the way He works in the rest of His servants, depending on Him, but for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love to us. We ask that you would humble us, that your Spirit would move within us, that the justification that you have given would cause our devotion to grow, and that you would enable us to set our affection on things above so that we don't have to worry about the world's games. We live before the audience of one. We proclaim you as the greatest gift, and we rejoice in the comfort and peace that only you can provide. Make this real for us, bless us, and keep us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.